Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, as we have been able to hear your word sung, your word seen, see your word seen, Lord, and be able to hear your word preached, Lord, I pray, Lord, for the thankful for the great privilege of that, but Lord, I pray, Lord, that Christ will be exalted, that we will be humbled, and that godliness will be promoted. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I have always been a sports fan. You probably think, yes, most of your illustrations have to do with sports. You need a new hobby. I agree, yes. I promise I want to work on that. I wish I had spent more time reading than playing sports as a kid, but, you know, the Lord's used that greatly in my life. But this one stuck out this week. When I was a kid, I used to watch the major American team sports, football, basketball, and baseball. And I played all of them too. I grew up watching football, and back when I was a kid, the head coaches would often wear a coat and tie on the sidelines. Obviously, that's dramatically changed over the years. And in basketball, up until a few years ago, head coaches would still wear suits, and some of them still do to this day. But there was a clear distinction between the head coaches and the players. The head coach looked like he was ready for a business meeting, but he interacted with players that were sweaty and dirty and in uniforms. So that's football and basketball. But baseball was and is different. I remember watching baseball games as a kid, watching the Atlanta Braves every night, and on Sunday afternoons after church. And I could see the head coach, who wasn't called a coach, but a manager. And I would see him, and he was wearing a uniform. Same uniform as the players. He had a number on his jersey, just like the players. I thought, this is the weirdest thing. Some weird quirk about baseball. I didn't think too much about why they did it. I just thought it was something to separate themselves from the other sports, make them unique. Well, if you go back in history, there's actually a good reason why the head coaches, who were called managers, and why they wore a uniform. Originally, they were players. They were the directors of the team, but players as well. Now today, the practice of the manager has changed. They don't actually play, but the dress has not. They still wear the uniforms. They still have a number. They're still called managers. But then, back then, the head, the leader of the ball club was just like them. He was different in that he was the top boss, but he was still one of them. He was the boss, but was a teammate, a brother. Now, he didn't dress up like a fan and buy a ticket and cheer on the team from the stands. He didn't dress up like a concession stand vendor and sell popcorn in the concourse. No, he was one of them, in uniform and on the field, one of the team. And he could come in and play and win the game single-handedly, and the whole team would get the trophy. He was the head, he was the leader, yet a teammate and a brother. Well, this morning's scripture text is a continuation of the preacher of Hebrews' argument in the section of the superiority of the Son over angels. And in this part of the section, he goes further to explain mankind's future superiority to angels. And if mankind will be superior to angels, someone had to bring this superiority to fruition. This one who is boss, who is God, who remaining divine, yet put on the uniform of humanity, lived in humanity, won the trophy humanity needed, yet shares his reward with his band of brothers, his team. Now, full disclosure, this is going to be a man-centered sermon. Why? Because this is a man-centered text. In fact, the whole Bible is man-centered. We say, how so? I mean, aren't we supposed to be God-centered? Well, yes, but it's not either or. It's both and, because the whole Bible is centered on the God-man, Jesus Christ, and his redemption of his brothers. The angels are not his brothers. The animals are not his brothers. The bearers of the image of God are his brothers, specifically those who believe in him, who are united to him by faith. So please look with me again to Hebrews chapter 2, looking at verses 5 through 18. Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. And in this text, we will see that the Son became man to bring us to our true and perfect humanity by suffering for us as our head, as our pioneer, as our leader, and our brother. Christ brings us to our true dignity and ultimate crown and glory. At the same time, he brings us into the family. He guides us through this life filled with temptation and fear, just like a good brother does. The Son of God became like us in every way to bring us where we were meant to go, and he does this by being our suffering head and our sympathizing brother, our manager who wears the uniform of the team. But the first aspect we'll look at is the Son brings us to our true humanity by his humanity and suffering. Look at verses 5 through 9 again. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjected to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Let's stop there. So after the preacher's first warning, in verses 1 through 4, he continues with the elevation of a being that is above angels. As you remember, right before that warning section, he had just talked about the angels' role. The angels are to serve the saved, serve those who will inherit salvation. Now he speaks of the elevation of other beings, mankind. For it wasn't to the angels the world to come was subject to. The world to come, the new eternal age of which we long for, which we look to, the resurrection. This is the realm which the preacher has been talking about so far. Not the current age, but the age to come. It was not given to angels, but to humans. However, he goes back to the present age here in this quotation of Psalm 8. Now, you may be asking, why doesn't he give the reference? Why does he glibly say, it has been testified somewhere? Well, likely because of the divine authorship of which all the audience would assume, but also likely because they sang this continually in the synagogues and would have been singing this in the churches. It would have rolled off the tongue for them, just like the song Amazing Grace for us. I can start the first line and you can finish it. Just assumed it's just a part of their knowledge, which they would have. But here he quotes a section we know is talking about man and the awe of realizing that the infinite, immutable, all-powerful God visits man. He takes care of him and has bestowed on him an honor. He has put all things into subjection under his feet, and this takes us back to Genesis 1. This is a decreed status for man, and it has not changed. Even though we don't experience it like we were created for because of our sin. But you'll notice something in this decree that is temporary. Temporary. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. So dominion over creation is our decreed status in our future, but right now, we don't have this highest status. So the original audience that's hearing this sermon of Hebrews are correct in a sense. They do have a high view of the angels. Angels do have a higher status right now, currently. But it's temporary. Paul, even in 1 Corinthians 6:3, in speaking about disputes among believers, says, do you not know that we will judge the angels? To judge implies to have authority over. This isn't a current authority. We're obviously lower, but it is a future authority. Now, how is this authority gained, though? Well, he says, admittedly, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The him there is man, us. We don't see this currently. But look at verse 9. But we see him for who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. First time Jesus' name is mentioned. The Son, now who that Son is Jesus. We don't have it yet, but one came to be like us, to have our status, to have our humiliation. And his humiliation leads to the exaltation of which we will all get to share. The Son, of whom the preacher so eloquently described in the first section of this sermon letter, assumed our nature. He, being the eternal, infinite, unchangeable, omniscient, all-powerful, assumed our nature, our humanity. Not forsaking his divinity in any way, he became man. He, being rich, for our sakes became poor, remaining rich, remaining in the bosom of the Father, yet grasped our human nature for us. Though high above the angels, he assumed a nature below the angels in order to exalt us above the angels, which is our destined status. As our true image bearer of God, he earned a crown and glory he already had. It's not new for him. He brought that crown and glory to us. Well, how? What were the means? By tasting death for man, by dying for man. The only way this crown and glory and fulfillment of Psalm 8 could be accomplished was through the death of the Anointed One. But why? Why did this have to happen? Well, because that was what hindered the dominion. Death was what hindered this. From dust you came, back to dust you will go. Death is the wage of sin. Death is in this world because sin is. There is no death apart from the curse of sin. It is the curse. On that day you shall die, Adam. Every funeral we go to, we are reminded in the worst way of the consequences of the curse. But herein lies the gospel. Herein lies the good news that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He who never sinned tasted its payment for us. He, the giver of life, received death. No angel could do that. No goat or bull could do that. Moses, as we'll see next week, could not do that. Christ vanquished what hinders us from our dominion with him. We have to know what we were created for. We have to know our true end, our true ultimate. Today, when you look around our society, we have zero clue, don't we? We don't even know what a human is. Forget not even knowing the differences in the genders. It's deeper than that. We don't even know what a human being is. But Scripture explains man. It explains reality. And all the mishmash of lies and clouded untruths, we have the clarity of Scripture that reveals the reality. We are made in God's image, male and female, and all created to rule over creation under him. And man is the chief of creation. We are the only image bearers of God. So it's fascinating. It's interesting. We get so enamored with the speculations about seeing an angel or wondering what angels are like. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing more amazing and awe-inspiring than seeing a human being. We can't lose the awe of being in the presence of another human being. There's a weightiness to mankind, and there's no other creature like humans. Angels can't compare. And this comes from what the author here is arguing. It's not to angels that dominion is given. It is to man. That's why our sin's effects are cosmic. We brought curse into this world. When I see the cosmos and just the galaxy of everything, how huge and massive it is, yet our sin brought stain to the rest of this cosmos. However, we are the only souls, all creation, to be redeemed. And we have God's providential care that no other created thing has. So if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes God's care for his people. Sparrows don't have the status that a human being has. He numbers our hairs. None of them fall to the ground apart from the will of our Father. We were created to know God, to dwell with him, to mirror him as Lords, yet we dehumanize ourselves. And that's, in essence, what sin and unbelief does. It dehumanizes us. It brings us down almost to an animal status. How does it do that? Well, we lose the focus of our chief end. Our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, our purpose. And not only that, we focus on where we are going, our destiny. We will reign with him forever. Yet we live as if the current world is for us to lose. Yet what shall it profit man if he were to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? So going back to this, the first four verses of this chapter, we must look to Christ and his gospel to remember what we've heard from the beginning, lest we drift from it, just like these warning passages exhort us. And not only just one time, but to continually, daily, moment by moment, to pay attention, to heed the word that was proclaimed to us, the gospel, lest we drift of it, because we do have drifting eyes. Our eyes naturally drift in this fallen world. We have to fix our eyes upon him and his glory. Fix our eyes upon what he has done, what he is doing, what he will continue to do. Yes, we brought the curse into this world. But that's why one who is like us in every way had to come and get us out of this curse. He had to take on a human nature, a body, a human soul, a human will, to be susceptible to pain, to suffering, to sickness, to sadness, to temptation. And through this, he brings us to what we were created for. We have to look to the only one who could get us out of this curse, our brother, Jesus. And that leads us to this next section here. The Son brings us to our true family by his brotherhood and suffering. Look at verses 10 through 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, I'm going to have to confess, there's so much in this text that I'm just going to be able to scratch the surface of it. And Hebrews, you know, is such an incredible book. But let's take a look at what the author is getting at here. Again, look at verses 10 through 11. God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist. By the way, this same saying is attributed to the Son in Colossians 1. But God the Father brought many sons, which is us all who believe in the Son. He brings us into glory. How does he do this? By making our head, our leader, our, as some translations call it, our pioneer, perfect through suffering. Another word for perfect here is complete, fulfilled. Well, how is this? I thought the Son is perfect in and of himself. Well, he is. However, in becoming like one of us, he accomplished in his humanity the completed service needed. So complete divinity and complete humanity. Humanity as it was created to be. He did this by completing the perfection humanity needed and yet completing the earned suffering for our redemption. He is now designated as fulfilling what needed to be accomplished for our redemption. So as one of us, he did what only one of us could do, suffer the punishment for sin. And he then goes on to say something else about our status now. Not just true humanity. We're not just redeemed to our true humanity. There's something a little bit more intimate than that. But we are now brothers and sisters of Jesus and sons and daughters of God the Father. Look at verse 11 again. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all of one source, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. He, speaking of Jesus, who sanctifies or makes holy, and the ones who are sanctified, made holy, that is us in Christ, are from one source, literally from one. What does this mean? Well, the one is speaking of God the Father. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son. He comes from the Father. He is eternally from the Father, eternally in relationship to the Father. He has always been the Son. And the ones sanctified, that is us in Christ, are sons now. We have been born from above. We have been adopted into God's family. God our Father and Christ our brother. Christ is our elder brother who takes the punishment for his adopted brothers and sisters. He leads us as our brother shepherd into the world to come, as our pioneer, as our forerunner, as our founder, and brings us into the world prepared for us from the beginning. And because of this, the preacher quotes Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8 here in verse 12. Psalm 22, we know, is a messianic lament psalm that Jesus quotes from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But the psalm goes on to say in verse 12 that says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, the congregation, from which we get the word church, I will tell of your name in the midst of the congregation. And then Isaiah 8, which quotes the very words of Yahweh to the prophet Isaiah saying, I will trust, I will hope in him, and behold, the children God has given me. These were the words of Yahweh to Isaiah. Yet Yahweh is saying, I will trust in him and the children God has given me. So there's no getting around to that. This is the Son of God speaking here. God the Son is speaking here. The Son has become our brother. So as our elder brother, what does he do for us? Again, so much to unpack here. So I'm glad the preacher, the author here in this book repeats himself throughout this letter. But look here, look at the logical progression here. And verses 13, 14 through 15. The children share in the flesh and blood. What does he do? He partook of the flesh and blood. Why? To die. And why to die? So that he might destroy the one who has death in his subjection. Notice the theme here in this passage. Man was given dominion over creation, subjection, everything's subjection under his feet. Jesus as our head brings this into fruition as the one who earns that that dominion by his death. But we know that death is not essential to human nature. In other words, it's an abnormality caused by the fall. And since then, Satan has had this fear dangling over, this fear of the abnormality dangling over all mankind. And that's all Satan has dominion over is death. But not for long. It too was temporary. Christ's death destroys Satan's dominion. The one who gives his life takes it up again, shows that his dominion is over life and death. Takes it from Satan. Satan now has nothing. He has nothing on us. He has nothing left of dominion over Christ's brothers and sisters. So for you, believer, this is a great reminder that Satan has nothing on you. How so? Fear of death is gone. Fear of death. Fear of death. Why does man fear death? Well, because in our heart of hearts, in every human being, we know judgment is coming. We know we will be accountable for our life. Justice is embedded in our souls. There's no getting around it, even though as much as we want to suppress it, there is justice to be done. And because all human beings know this, yet those who do not know the Savior, they are still subject to the slavery of the fear of death. And that's how they live their lives, in fear of death. But for you, Christian, you have no fear of death. Our judgment has already happened on the cross. The pain of death was crucified. To live as Christ and to die is gain. Now it's been flipped for us. Death leads to life now. Death no longer equals judgment. Now it equals the presence of Christ. Do we want to die now? No. We are willing, but don't want to die now. But the reason for us not wanting to die now is not because of fear of judgment. The reason we want a desire to keep on living now as a Christian is the same as it was for the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1. More fruitful labor for the kingdom. The more people that can know the Lord Jesus Christ, the more people that grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, more fruitful labor, that Christ's name will be proclaimed among all the nations. That's what keeps us going, his glory. So we Christians, again, we're in a win-win situation at all times. We have nothing to lose. And that's something to ponder when temptation comes, when doubt creeps in. We have absolutely nothing to lose in Christ. Well, if this isn't enough, Hebrews, and for you and me, that the Son is superior, I think he's done enough. Well, he adds more. There are a few more. The preacher gives a little bit more aspects to Christ's work here. He is the true high priest and helper of Abraham's seed. Well, let's start with the statement of Abraham's offspring here. He goes back to speaking about angels briefly. It wasn't to angels that the Son came to help. He didn't come to help the angels. The angels are the ones who serve. They're not served. They're the ones who come to serve. He said this at the end of chapter 1. They are servants of the saved. But here he says he came to help the seed of Abraham. These are the ones of whom he tasted death for. These are the ones who are his brothers. Well, who is the seed of Abraham? Who are the sons of Abraham? Well, look briefly with me at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 16. Galatians 3:16, he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Jesus is the chief offspring of Abraham. He is the singular offspring of Abraham, of whom all the promises to Abraham are to and fulfilled in. Is there anyone else? He says, sons of Abraham. It says the seed of Abraham, that the son is coming to help. We'll look back at Galatians chapter 3 again, verses 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So who is the seed of Abraham of whom you're supposed to help? Well, we know the seed of Abraham is Jesus. And all who are united to him by faith. All who are one with him by faith. Jesus and all who trust in him. It's the seed of Abraham. Sons and daughters of God the Father. Brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. As we remember him taking the Lord's Supper, he drank our death. That's a good thing to remember when we drink of his blood at the Lord's Supper. We remember he drank our death. And Christian, you are the one he came to redeem, to help, not to angels, but to you. And any of you who are here today who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, you are now a child of Abraham described here. You are now united to Christ by faith. You are now one with him in Christ. All the blessings promised in all of Scripture to his people are yours in Christ in the world to come. There is no promise that is not ours in Christ, that is fulfilled in him and given to us because of him. And there's more. Continue on. Yes, there is more. Look again at verses 17 through 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. We've already talked about it. In every respect. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There is nothing about our humanity that Jesus did not become. Except without sin, because sin is not essential to humanity. Every aspect of our humanity he took upon himself. And because of this, he can be our high priest. And what did the priests do in the Old Covenant? Well, they made sacrifices on their behalf and on behalf of the people to atone for sins. But in the Old Covenant, their sins were passed over looking for the true propitiation. They had to repeat it over and over again, looking to the true propitiation, to a true full atonement, an eternal sin eraser. That's what propitiation is, the absorbing of sin, the shielding of the due payment for the wrong, a bearer of justice. And again, sin has to be propitiated for. It can't be swept under the rug. There has to be something, someone to bear it. And that someone has to be just like us in every way. And only one, as one of us, could do this. This man came, this man, Jesus. Now, this fact does not just have a past relevance for us. It doesn't just have a future relevance for us. It has a current relevance for you. And it's laid out here in this passage. In verse 18 again. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Our Lord Jesus knows what it's like to be mocked. He knows what it's like to be spit on. He knows what it's like to be called a hater. He knows what it's like to be called a bigot. He knows what it's called to be a liar, to be a deceiver, to be called a blasphemer, to be tempted with everything the world has to offer. As he was on the cross, they say to him, he saved others, but he can't save himself. If you're the Son of God, come off that cross. He knows what it's like to weep over the death of the beloved of a beloved loved one, to see the effects of the curse. He knows what it's like to have the world offered to you and have to refuse. He knows what it's like to pray so hard that you sweat blood. I want to guarantee you never prayed that hard to sweat blood. I prayed hard too. He knows what it's like to say, not my will, but yours be done. He knows what it's like to be abandoned. He knows what it's like to be abused, to be forsaken by his most beloved friends. All that to say, there is nothing you have or are or will go through that Jesus did not experience. First century Hebrews, no angel could do that for you. 21st century Christians, no angel, no political leader, no preacher, no podcaster, no music artist, no philosopher could do that for you. Only the one who is both immutable, all-powerful God, who became like one of us, could bring us to where we belong. The Son became man to bring us to our true and perfect humanity by suffering for us as our head, as our founder, as our pioneer, as our leader, and as our brother. He elevates us higher than the angels. He brings us to his status. And what is his status? Son, united to the Father. Folks, this is the gospel. This is the one that would be complete buffoonery to forsake. This is the gospel which we are to think about, to dwell upon, to grow upon, to live by, to endure in it. Jesus is superior to angels, and he demonstrates this by doing only what he can do, becoming man to bring us to our true humanity, by suffering for us, to bring us into being the sons of the Most High God. So when doubt this week rears its ugly head, remember where Christ is taking us. When mocked or ridiculed by friends or by co-workers or ostracized, remember the joy that is set before us. When temptation comes, when you're alone, know that he is near and he is willing to help. He has the continual outstretched arms for his people. He will not leave us. When the trials of life and the loss of loved ones come, they will come. They have come, they are coming, or they are coming. The waves are here and they are coming. It's night, it's scary. The storm's coming, but he's here. He's always here. He's with us. So remember, he, as our brother and high priest, he's always near. He's always there. He sympathizes with us because he's bringing us where we belong. He knows, and he has, and he will do something about it. Jesus is the true man. He is our true brother. He is our high priest. Jesus is superior. Jesus is better. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are better. You are true humanity. You are the one of which all of our songs go to, not to one angel, not to Moses, not to saints. Lord, only all praise go to you. Our Father who has planned this, orchestrated this redemption for us since before the fall to bring about this great, great salvation through your Son, of whom is applied through your Holy Spirit to us to bring us into fellowship with you. Lord, we are forgetful creatures, Lord. We will go about this thinking that we know it, and then the next day when temptation comes, when trials come, we forget it immediately, Lord. Let it not be snatched away, Lord. Let us not forget. Let the chokes of this world, the thorns of this world choke it out. Don't let the cares of this world strangle it, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes and ears focused on our Christ, our Lord and our Master. Because our future, knowing our future, affects the way we live in the present. We know this, Lord. We know our future redemption. Lord, grant us memory. Grant us memory. We pray this all in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen.